After 2 years and 2 months, starting in April 2015, through last Sunday, we've been on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark. So we come now today to a new book, Zechariah, and I'll give you a chance to find it if you don't know where it is while I introduce it. But the book of Zechariah, as we met with Dwight a few months ago, those who met with Dwight came across it. We got to study Zechariah next. Dwight is an expert in the book of Zechariah, named a child Zechariah. He's for good reason, in love with this book. So if you haven't found it yet, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 1. And we're just going to introduce it today. But it's very important because the introduction of the book and the setting will enable us to understand what is being spoken of when, as the prophecy unfolds. So Zechariah chapter 1, and this morning, just verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Let's pray. Lord, it's exciting to know that this book written some time ago still for us today has a very important message. Although the times are different, the principles that this book teaches in that time are also prevalent for this time. That we need this kind of prophecy. And we'll see, Lord, I believe more as we go into it, how much it is needed. Bless it to our hearts in the time that we'll be in it. May we, Lord, not be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, may it produce in us a great hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wage war, and this is what happens in the world, there are two kinds of weaponry. There's the really loud kind, the physical weapons, the guns and the missiles and the bombs and the tanks and the planes, and all the ammunition. And then there's the quieter kind, physical warfare and what is called psychological warfare. Psychological warfare is just as much practiced in the art of war than physical. Physical weaponry seeks to physically stop those you shoot at, who are called the enemy because they're fighting against you. And so psychological warfare seeks to stop your mind and your will. And even without firing a shot, psychological warfare seeks to make the enemy surrender. In one of the Gulf Wars, or probably all of them, one of the things that our military did was they brought in mechanized units to go into the desert. Those mechanized units make noise. So as they came onto the theater of battle, you could hear the mechanized units entering into the battle. But there was also a lot of sound trucks that were playing sounds of mechanized weaponry and vehicles, so that it sounded like there were like a million of those things coming, and they never stopped. There were plenty But psychological warfare meant that they would make it seem like there were even more. The purpose of that is to get your mind and heart, the heart and mind of the enemy, to just say, there's no way we can win. We got to give up. Just surrender. The same weaponry is employed in Christian warfare against us. There are physical threats in the world against Christians. They're increasing in this country and throughout the world. And that physical effort to halt our progress in ministry, to kill those who suffer persecution. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there's a physical threat placed upon believers. But there's a much larger and more common threat to disable our will and our heart, to make us inside give up rather than to block our way on the outside. And much of this psychological warfare, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, much of psychological warfare in our world today is just accomplished by living in the world. I don't have to eat broccoli to not like to be, you know, to not like it if it's around me. You know, it's not just about eating for me. Cindy's uncle would eat a big steaming plate of it right in front of me. I didn't eat any of it, but it still bothered me. And living in the world, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Lot was delivered there. We're kind of getting in the middle of a sentence about the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Just by living in Sodom, Lot's soul was vexed. It was troubled with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it makes an impact upon us if we are not actively pursuing the opposite. You have to fight off psychological warfare placed against the Christian. What do they say? Christians are stupid, hateful, mean, narrow-minded, trusting in things that science has disproven, like creation. And if you listen to that, you get discouraged and you become feeble and you don't fight. The morality of our world is most distressing now than any other time in our lives. There are more ways the world has found to be immoral in our day than ever before. We've always had for a long time the immorality of abortion. That's not stopped since the 70s. Millions of babies killed. World doesn't even care. There's been long excesses of breaking the Ten Commandments, sexual deviance, theft, dishonor of parents, murder, all those things mentioned there. But today we face immorality so obviously against God's design that we're just astounded. You can't believe what the next thing's going to be. And such intolerance. If you oppose the new immorality, you get shot. One of the Republican congressmen, Scalise, I think is his name, was shot. And some official in the opposing party was heard to say he was glad he was shot. And why was he glad he was shot? Because Scalise was a homophobe. He believes homosexuality to be a sin. Wonder where he got that idea. California right now is banning travel to various states they consider to be homophobic. North Carolina is one of them. I think there's four or five Texas. There's even a concern that when the football playoffs and the basketball playoffs come around to that time, it's going to be illegal for teams in California to travel to venues in states that California has chosen, the higher-ups in California, have chosen to ban because they consider them to be homophobic, hateful, against good common decency. And you look at that and you go, what? I went bald a long time ago, but I would surely pull my hair out now if I hadn't already gotten there naturally. Christians face great discouragement. To be a Christian in our day is not to be praised, it's to be blasted by the world. People aren't interested in church, the Bible, ministry, service, learning, commitment, faithfulness, sacrifice, fellowship, unity, forgiveness, or even unfeigned love of the brethren. A preacher can preach eternal truth that can save souls for all eternity, bring eternal life at the hands of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And be ignored, dismissed. But some pop singer can spit out a bunch of meaningless drivel and be adored by millions. I mean, we can all think of probably 15 or 20 of that right now going on. The world system screams at us to conform, to imbibe, to love the world and its things. Our own church, we face that. We're in a neighborhood here that we seek, but does not seek us. We started with many more than we have now who were temporarily exuberant about the process and went away. You know, most new churches are told that within a year or two, you'll lose 50% of the first bunch. We generally must have things to get and get to have. And so if you don't have, you don't get. And you can't get if you don't have. It's just a vicious circle. And in order to grow a church these days, the Bible? No. You need to cater to the baser instincts of people. You've got to emphasize the Bible the least. Churches that grow most typically these days emphasize the Bible and sacrifice and commitment and repentance and all the things the Bible emphasizes. They emphasize that less to get more. So why Zechariah? Zechariah gives us information here in the first verse to connect him to the times in which he lived. Just for example, we have all kinds of little gimmicks that come about. What would Jesus do? WWJD. There was one, I don't know if it's still going on, called FROG, FROG, fully relying on God. It actually means a reptilic creature that sticks his tongue out and catches flies and eats them. But let's just think of a person 100 years from now is digging up someplace and comes across this bracelet and it's got frog on it. And back then it meant fully relying on God. Well, they look at it and they go, wow, those people 100 years ago, they must have been frog worshipers. Because why would they have this? A frog, we know what a frog, but if you were able to go back to the time when the bracelet was worn and you could see the background of it, you would know that it was a gimmick, a phrase that people would use for whatever reason, fully relying on God. But until you went back there, you really wouldn't understand that. Much of the problem people have with prophecy, which is Zechariah, this section of the Bible, is that they don't understand why it is written in the time that it was written in. Well, we find that that is given to us in verse 1. It says it's in the second year of Darius, in the eighth month. So in the second year of Darius, who is an emperor of the Medes, in the second year of his reign, in the eighth month, we're able to transport ourselves into that time and see what was going on. So turn back to Ezra chapter 1. First we had Zechariah, now we got Ezra. We're going to find Ezra chapter 1. Well, there's a lead up to Darius. You'll remember that the Jewish nation, first the northern tribes of Israel, and then the southern tribes of Judah, fell into captivity. The Assyrians took down the northern kingdom, the Babylonians took down the southern kingdom, and exiled them from their country into the land of Babylon. And the time comes here in verse 1 of Ezra where we see that that Babylonian reign is over, and we have Cyrus brought into the picture. Verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Do you see that? A king of Persia is moved by God to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. And we're told that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, because Ezra tells us that the Lord stirred his spirit up. How can the Lord stir the spirit up of a king that is not a Jewish king? He's not a king that is knowledgeable of God. We would not call him a Christian king in our day. How can the Lord do that? Well, because he's the Lord. The Lord turns the hearts of anybody wherever he wishes. We need to remember that in our day. So he moves the spirit of Cyrus to do exactly what God wanted him to do, build a house in Jerusalem. And he gives permission and he challenges all the people, the Jews, to get out and go do it. Leave your captivity, go back, and build the house. This is a reversal of the Babylonian captivity and a great encouragement. If tomorrow our president says, "I am today proclaiming that every person in our land that memorizes a Bible verse, every Bible verse that you memorize and you bring to a pastor of a local church and you say it to him, you will receive for every verse a $100 tax break for every verse." And I think it's a good idea, don't you? So if we heard that tomorrow, after we regain consciousness, we would say that God has done something to make this happen. And we would rejoice. Well, here is Cyrus making this happen. The Jews have been in captivity, 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied it would be ending, and so the Lord stirred it up and made it fulfilled, what Jeremiah prophesied. And now the Jews rise up. Verse 5. Ezra 1, the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, rose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. They got up to do it. They're numbered, and the articles of gold and silver and all that stuff are given to them. And they head out, and they go to do the work. This is a great time. But if you'll flip over to Ezra chapter 4, we find that opposition arose. So they get there and start building. And in various forms, the people try to stop it. Verse 4, Ezra 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of who? Darius, king of Persia. So this great work that's being done, this great blessing of God delivering his people from captivity to go back and build the temple, the enemy rises up and opposes it. In verse 24 of Ezra 4, they finally succeeded. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until when? The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the Jews started building. They got it somewhat done. And then they got stopped, even by force. So they couldn't build anymore. There's a thing that diabetics have. If I have a low blood sugar overnight, my body begins to work against the low blood sugar. And for a good half of the next day, I can sock myself with all kinds of insulin. And my body is still saying, I remember what happened last night. And you're not going to be tricking me back into that kind of state again. I'm going to stay high. I'm going to resist the insulin. I'm going to fight against it until we're past that and I feel better about letting it work again. It's called a rebound. Well, there is that kind of response from the world whenever Christians get serious about serving him. The world is fine if you don't want to do anything. If you want to say you're a Christian, don't do anything, they're fine with that. You know, that's your choice. But if you are serious about serving God, there will be a rebound on you. And you will be halted if it can be done. And so, what happened, we're told that it was halted until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. That would be about 16 years. It stopped. So if we started building this church building and people noticed it was a Christian church, they said, we don't want a Christian church here, and they stopped it in 1989, it'd be, 2005 or so, start back up. You see, they halted it. And at first, if you look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, at first it was, there was nothing they could do about it. But notice in chapter 5 of Ezra verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So what happens? They're idle for 16 years and they don't do anything because they were stopped. But they stopped too long. One thing I always noticed, I love to watch Michael Jordan play basketball. Every time I talk to him on the phone, I say, Michael, I love how you play basketball. And thanks for the shoes you sent. One thing I noticed early on, when he first came into the league, and a lot of basketball players do this, he wanted to go to the basket. What did they do? They blocked him there. So what did he say? He went, I'm not going to try anymore. That's it. threw the ball. No, he went over this way, this way, this way, back this way, backed up this way, threw one over here, back over here. And before long, he was at the basket because he didn't give up. Well, they gave up. They were stopped. And they had to. But then the psychological warfare kicked in, and they gotten their minds altered, and then they didn't want to build anymore. And you see, that's a more dangerous attack than the other. They were physically stopped. But then they were psychologically stopped. I played a lot of golf growing up, and it rained a lot of times when I played golf. Did it stop me? Are you kidding? I had some of my best shots in the pouring rain. But if we did have to pull into the rain shed, we were looking out all the time saying, I sure hope it stops raining soon so we can go back out and play. We were ready to play. Play, I'm going to play. I don't care what that lightning over there, it doesn't matter to me. We wanted to play. They stopped and lost the will to build. And if you look at Haggai, and you go back to Zechariah and go back one, that's Haggai. And we already told here in Ezra that God stirred up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They're contemporaries. And if you look at chapter 1 of Haggai, notice, in the second year of King Darius, where have we seen that before? In the sixth month, now this is 2 months before Zechariah. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. You see that verse 2 in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2? What are the people saying? Who said this before? Before the enemy said that, you can't build this house. And now 16 years later, who's saying it? They say it's just not time. We don't want to get in that trouble again. We don't want to put our necks out there again. It's not time. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. He says, why are you sitting around in your nice houses saying that God's house should not be rebuilt? They became worldly. Their wills were detached from the work. And they gave more attention to their own house than the house of God. And so Haggai came. Verse 14 of Haggai 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. We're getting closer to Zechariah. So they got up. Ezra chapter 1 verse 2 says the same thing. They rose up, the leaders rose up, the people rose up, and they stopped making excuses. Oh, it's not time yet. And they started building on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now in the seventh month, on the 21st day, you see Haggai 2 comes in with encouragement. They started building. And there was new opposition. Now, the new opposition came up and said, wait a minute, we've been through this before. They tried to build that before, and they tattled on them to Darius. People said, this is a troubling city. This city of Jerusalem, they've rebelled against kings all their history. We can't let this go on. So they tattled. You know, tattletale, tattletale, hang your breeches on a nail. They tattled. But this time it went to Darius, and Darius did a search and found that Cyrus had decreed that the house of God in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so, I'm not going to read all that, and so he blessed the whole endeavor. But they kept building, and they could not be stopped. And that brings us to Zechariah. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So a few days after Haggai gives his prophecy of Haggai 2, we have Zechariah. Zechariah is said to be the second most messianic prophecy, has the most references, second to Isaiah. And he comes and basically encourages the people in the work that has begun. Do the work of God. And I know I'm speaking to this church where in many cases you're discouraged in that. Zechariah's message is do the work of God. It's the most common message of Scripture is encouragement to persistent faithfulness in the work of God. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're told in Hebrews, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart. Unless you consider Jesus in this world, you will lose heart and quit. Your mind will be taken. Hebrews speaks a number of times about such things. Hope in God, David tells us, for I shall yet praise him. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are things to encourage us. But remember when Elijah got discouraged? 1 Kings chapter 19. Look there real quick, Lord. 1 Kings 19. Elijah had that big victory on Mount Carmel. Oh, you call fire down from heaven. And so after that, Jezebel threatened him. Verse 1. 1 Kings 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. That's a long way around the barn to say I'm going to have you killed. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And my gosh. He just called down fire out of heaven, and Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. And off he goes, crying into the wilderness. Sulking into the wilderness. And verse 10 of this chapter, when the Lord asked him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Notice what he says. There's nobody else but me. I'm the only one. We don't have enough. It's not worth it. And what does the Lord say? Oh, you poor baby. Oh, I'm so sorry. No, what he says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, announce Hazael as king over Syria. You know what he told him after all that whining? Go back to work. Get back to your work. And as far as your numbers go, verse 18, they're a little bit off. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He thought he was the only one. There's 7,000 more. So his cause for discouragement was null and void. Get back to work and trust in me. Do the work of God. The church today in so many ways and places has just run off into the wilderness in despair. Don't think we have enough people. We can't win. Our numbers are off. There's too many on the other side, and we just don't care anymore. We're pursuing our jobs, our luxuries, our comforts, our pleasures, more than God's, and we're friends of the world and pursuers of it, and we're saying it's not the right time to engage in the building of the house of God. And the Lord is going to tell us through Zechariah to do the work of God, for God is with us. To take us to a higher faith and a deeper commitment. To get our eyes off of ourselves and the world and on to Jesus Christ. You know, some people say we just shouldn't have these songs in the hymn books about warfare, onward Christian soldiers. I say we need more of them. You know, as soon as somebody says, you know, that's too militaristic, you know you're talking to a pansy right there. We need more of them. The Christian church has always been a fighting organization. Churchill said, we're not going to surrender to the Germans. Not here, not there, not over there, not now, not ever, for all time. And songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing, Our Helper He Amid the Flood of Mortal Ills Prevailing, For Still Our Ancient Foe Doth Seek to Work Us Woe, His Craft and Power Are Great, And Armed With Cruel Hate On Earth Is Not His Equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And he talks about the devil. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word, above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours. Through him who with us sideth, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's a fight song. And the Christians are not to give up the work when the devil tries to stop it, but to re-engage in it and do the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're to do the work while it is day. The night comes when no one works. So Lord, may we work steadily in the day to lay aside excuses for our inactivity or devotion to the world, and instead, do the work of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.